from Knowles, who will deliver to us words of exhortation and encouragement.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest problems that we have to bear with in life is coping within ourselves with those effects which came into the world as a result of that transgression in the Garden of Eden. Now, minds go back, by way of introduction this morning, to the words in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10, where we would like to commence. The transgression in the Garden of Eden had taken place. Through disbelief, the man and the woman had transgressed God's law. But the greatest effect that this has left with us, with which we have to cope day by day, is expressed in these words in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10. We read there that they heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh Elohim amongst the trees of the garden. And Yahweh Elohim called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And as Brother Thomas so beautifully expresses in Elpis Israel, in the words, I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself, he says that fear, shame, and concealment were expressly avowed. And so there has come into the world what we often style, in the terms of Scripture, a defiled conscience. And we meet together this morning, brethren and sisters, with all of those natural propensities. The natural propensity of a fear of God. A natural propensity because we are ashamed of our nakedness. And a natural propensity that if a divine being, an angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, should suddenly appear here now, we would desire initially to recoil back and to run away because of the physical situation and that which exists in our members. But I emphasise the fact that these are physical things which have come into the world because of sin. We gather here this morning to try to rise above the physical. And if anything was to be the theme of our exhortation this morning, perhaps that's the best way to express it. We all have those propensities of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was born with identical propensities to ourselves. But we come here this morning, brethren and sisters, in belief. John chapter 14 starts with the words, Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Or in the words of verse 27, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so coming then with all the natural propensities of the flesh, we desire to lift our minds and our hearts and consequently our emotions and our feelings above the flesh to be able to see that wonderful hope and that wonderful consolation, to pick up the very word from John chapter 14, which is given to us in that hope which we have in Christ, having one of those abiding places in the household of God, and that wonderful comfort and consolation which comes from knowing the word and identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to deal with this theme this morning, essentially from John chapter 14, but not exclusively by any means. We mentioned a few moments ago that fear, that shame and concealment were those attributes which we inherit as a result of descent from Adam and Eve. And yet we know, brethren and sisters, and I talk in principle initially because we must agree with these things in principle if we're going to agree with them in practice. We would all agree that in principle, as the Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. And we've been baptised into Christ, we've come to appreciate the love of God, the love of Christ. And therefore, there is no fear in love. says the Apostle John, in words which we shall look at later in his first epistle. So there should be no fear this morning. We should not be afraid, as the Lord exhorts us here in John 14. What about shame? The shame of our nakedness. Well, it's been covered, hasn't it? In the waters of baptism, in the emblems which we take this morning. We've been given that clean white garment. It's been given to us of God. It's up to us to keep it in place, but we have no need to be ashamed of our nakedness. Yes, we do sin. We despise ourselves because of our sins, but our sins are covered in Christ. And when God looks upon us, he sees us not as individuals, dead in trespasses and sins, merely in Adam, but he sees us as a result of our baptism in Christ, covered with the righteousness of Christ. And when he looks upon us, he sees our sins as being covered in him. And with the confidence, brethren and sisters, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that total sin nature itself might ultimately be taken away and we might be clothed upon with immortality. And perhaps the most exhortation of all of those three attributes, Adam and Eve ran away to hide. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John all together exhort us not to run away and hide, but to come confidently, openly, frankly, before the throne of grace. And all of these things are embodied in the opening verses of this 14th chapter of John that we want to look at this morning. And so we want to pick up this exhortation then that the Lord gives here. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. So we're going to see that belief, that very simple expression, is the starting point to the antidote of those natural attributes which every one of us brings here Sunday by Sunday. And we desire that as we consider the word together and as we partake of the emblems, that we might be able to lift our minds and our hearts above those natural propensities of the flesh. And so the Lord tells us that we should not be troubled, neither should we be afraid. Fear is something which should not be any part of the life of a saint. We might just for a few moments, and I mean only for a few moments, just stand aside for our exhortation, because there is a sense in which fear does play a part in our lives. Not the sort of fear that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. But often we have that little bit of discussion and maybe even a little bit of contention as to whether or not it is right to have a fear of God. You may or may not have made a study of the word fear, and I certainly don't intend to make a study of it this morning, but let me just briefly summarise what the New Testament shows to us about the aspect of fear. There are three words, only three words in the New Testament, translated as fear. There are various cognate forms of them, but essentially there are three words translated by fear. One is bad, always bad. One is good, and the other one is an unusual word because it can sometimes be good and it can be sometimes bad. The first one, which is the bad one, a Greek word delia, means cowardice or timidity. It's always used in a bad sense. The actual word delia only occurs once, and we won't be looking it up, in the 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. But its cognate word delio occurs here in John chapter 14 and in verse 27. It's the bad word. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The other cognates only occur in three other places, just for the sake of the reference, Matthew 8:26, Mark 4:40, and Revelation 21:8. So there is a word which is always bad, and that's the one, of course, that we want to essentially speak about this morning. There it is in John chapter 14, verse 27. Do not be afraid. We should not be afraid of God. We should not be afraid of standing before the judgment seat. In no shape or form should this word apply to our attitude to God, both now or, of course, at the judgment seat. Cowardice and timidity. You remember I mentioned Revelation 21 and verse 8. In that particular place, the Apostle John, recording the words of the Lord, lists off the people who won't be in the kingdom. And the very first one was the fearful. the fearful and the abominable and the whoremongers and so forth. But fearfulness was the first attribute, because it's the beginning of a state of decline. If you are afraid, then it proves that you don't believe. Fear only comes from a lack of faith. The children of Israel didn't believe that God could take them into the land. They were afraid of the big walls and the big people and the big problems. Are we afraid of the problems of life, brethren and sisters? The flesh is, but we shouldn't be. So let's move on to see the antidote. But there's the bad word, and there it is in John 14 this morning. There is a good word. It's a word, eulabia, which means literally to be cautious, because there is one place where it's used in a sort of a non-moral sense in the book of Acts. It's nothing to do with the divine attributes. It was just talking about one of the Romans who was a bit concerned about something. But in every other place where it's used in relationship to God, it always means, by extension, reverence or godly fear. Let's just look up quickly two of the references, because it only occurs, in fact, twice. The cognates occur a couple of other times, but in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, and then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. And it's the word eulabia, which means, by extension, reverence or godly fear, and always used in a good sense. So Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, speaking of that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, it was a godly fear. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 28, where we get exactly the same word. And we notice that in this particular place, it is translated as godly fear. It's the same word, but this time it's called godly fear. And of course, that was the same meaning back in chapter 5 that we just read. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So when we talk about is it right to have fear or not, of course we are arguing about an English word. In the Greek language there were these two words quite distinctly different. One bad, the other good. Well, we know it's not all that easy, because the third word, which is the word phobos, and in fact it is the most commonly used word, it doesn't really come into our consideration from John very much, although it does occur in John. It's been defined this way, which might sound a rather strange definition. It's been defined as a middle term between the other two, sometimes used in a bad sense, as in Romans 8 verse 15 and the first of John 4:18, but more often in a good sense. It's defined as a reverential fear of God, and this is the good sense. A reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of the life in matters spiritual and moral. Not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing God. A fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence. And to quote Brother Thomas's definition in Elpis Israel, he says, the righteous man's fear of God is the fear of offending one he loves. And whilst I'd known that definition for some time, it was only comparatively recently that I looked up one of the so-called textbooks, and I think that one probably came from Vine's Expository Dictionary, yes it did, which is exactly the same as Brother Thomas was saying. I knew that in the context of Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas was right, that a righteous man's fear of God is the fear of offending one he loves. But I never really thought that that was the actual definition of the word. I thought it was more an exposition of it. But in fact, it is. Anyway, as we said, we wanted to just step aside from the exhort for a moment, because when we talk about fear, we want to be quite clear that there are these different words. And so here in John chapter 14 this morning, we're not talking about the godly reverential fear. We're not even talking about the word phobos, the common word which sometimes it's open to dispute. Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering in you might not do so. Is that good for you or bad for you? Well, in fact, there's an element of truth in both of them. But in John chapter 14, there's no dispute. In John chapter 14, we are told that we should never be afraid. And that's the word that we're going to come across also. That's the idea that we're going to come across also. When we are told that when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this sort of fear should not be there. Let John tell us, in recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we can develop it. Because it's not something that's impossible. God has not set something before us that we can't achieve, at least in measure, this side of the kingdom. We're not going to achieve anything in perfection this side of the kingdom. Obviously not. We're probably not going to get anywhere near it. But at least we've got to be able to start along the way. And so it is that in John chapter 14, in those opening verses, let's read them again. We read there, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I don't know how you find the Gospel of John, but all too often I find when I turn to it that we tend to see verses there which are Bible difficulties. And maybe we very often never get above the fact of seeing John 14 as a Bible difficulty that you've got to explain to somebody that it doesn't really prove you're going to heaven at all, because it says in the next verse, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again." And probably very often we sort of slip over verse 2 and we get into verse 3 and say, "Ah, but he's coming back." Well, this morning, brethren and sisters, we want to talk about what he's doing in verse 2, because that's what these emblems are all about, isn't it? He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, is in the course of preparing that place for us in the Father's house. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that he could possibly do. There is nothing more that he could do for us. The rest is up to us to believe that he has done that. Because that's what he said in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled." Let it not be afraid, as verse 27 says. Afraid of what? Well, just afraid of the fact that you can't make it into the kingdom. That you're not good enough. That your sins are too great. That you're too weak. That your mind's too unstable. Is there anybody in this hall this morning that couldn't answer to every one of those? Of course we experienced those things. And the Lord knew that we would. Now he says, "I'm telling you, don't be troubled. I'm asking you to believe that I have prepared a place for you." And he's going to go on and show to us that not only has he prepared the place, there in the bread and wine on the table, but he's provided the means by which our hearts and minds might be constant, and that we can continually remember what he has done and rise above those natural propensities which would cause us to be afraid of ourselves and of those huge walls and of all those giants that might stop us getting into the kingdom, whether they're the giants within ourselves or those outside. And so then he tells us that belief is the antidote. Belief in what? Well, he says you've got to believe in God and you've got to believe in me. Well, that sounds very simplistic. What's it mean? How do we accomplish this? Well, it means that we've really got to have a confidence in God. Belief really, by extension, means a confidence that God can do this. Now, remember where we started this morning. Fear, shame and concealment were the things that Adam and Eve brought into the world. The antidote to fear is love. The antidote to the shame of our nakedness is a covering which has been provided. But the antidote to that desire to run away and hide is a confidence, an openness, sometimes translated a boldness, which we find in the scriptures of truth. Now, how has this been accomplished? Well, when we come down to verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, we again come to verses which maybe all too often we see as difficulties to be explained away. Yes, there are problems in the Greek, or in the translation from the Greek. There are problems because of the charismatics. But let's see the real exhortation. The Lord has gone to prepare a place. He's died, he's risen, and he has ascended. He is now both Lord and Christ. Now, he's done everything that he can do initially for us. But he says, it goes further than this, verse 16. He says, in addition to this, I'm going to pray to the Father. And he shall give you another comforter. Another comforter. Because you see, while I'm here, I'm able to comfort. I'm able to console. I'm able to be an advocate to you. But he says, I'm going to send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. That, of course, is the way in which it reads in the King James Version. By recourse to the Greek and, to some extent, the Diaglot translation, we know, of course, that the personal pronouns he really should be impersonal. They should be in the neuter. And we should get something like this. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you other comfort or consolation. So whilst the word is masculine, there's no doubt about that, it should be understood in a neuter sense, as verse 26 in a moment will show us. So he said, I'm going to send you that which will comfort you, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world, this Jewish system of things initially in which you are mixing, cannot receive. These Jewish rulers around here, they can't receive it because they don't see it. They don't know it. But you know it, for it dwells with you, and it shall be in you. And verse 26, but this comforter, this paracletos, this consolation, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, what does that verse mean? I suppose on many occasions I've expounded it the way I'm now going to expound it, and perhaps so have many of you and certainly our lecturing brethren. They say, well, the thought is extended in John chapter 16, and then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he was able to speak with other tongues, as were the other apostles, and the Holy Spirit brought all things to their remembrance. They remembered all the things that the Lord had said prior to his death, and they were able to expound how Jesus is now both Lord and Christ, something they never understood before Jesus died. Even though they'd heard it, they didn't understand it. But the Holy Spirit was able to bring it all back to their remembrance. True. But that's not the exhortation that the Lord is really talking about here. The exhortation that he's talking about here is the fact that this Spirit of truth is going to be a comfort to them. That it is only to the extent that they believe that word, that Spirit of truth, that they are going to cease to be afraid of the flesh. Not just that fleshly world out there who might oppose them and who might take them and make them martyrs. Certainly that's part of the story. But afraid of that fear, that shame, that concealment, those natural propensities which at times cause us to say, I'm wasting my time going to the meetings. I'm never going to make it. The Lord says, you know your problem? You don't believe me. Of course you can't make it. I'm not talking about you making it. I'm talking about you letting God, letting me get you into the kingdom, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is the potter. The Lord Jesus Christ is the comforter, and as we're going to see now in our next reference, the great advocate in heaven, who is there as the mediator on our behalf. So the comforter and the consolation in the first instance was the Word. It was the Holy Spirit, there's no doubt about that. And it was going to enable them to stand up and to preach to the world. But it had first to be a comfort and a consolation within. And so, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, says Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4. And the gifts he gave were the gifts. He gave some apostles, some pastors, some evangelists, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, a complete, mature, ecclesial man. That's why the gifts were given. To draw us together in the bonds of the truth, and of course, to preach that truth to others. And what's the Lord doing up in heaven? He's given the gifts. When he went away, he left the gifts behind, like that nobleman going into the far country. but he's also doing something in heaven. And when we turn over to the first epistle of John, we find the same word now referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And so it was his desire that we wouldn't sin. Of course it's our desire not to sin. We aim for perfection. We never aim for anything less than perfection. We know we're not going to reach it, but because we know we're not going to reach it, we don't say we'll aim for something less. So John says, I'm writing to you in order that you might not sin. But he says, if any man sin, which of course we will do, we have an advocate with the Father. Now this word advocate is exactly the same word as the word comforter back in John chapter 14. So the comforter of John chapter 14 in the first instance was the Spirit of Truth, that which Jesus left behind. In the first instance, in the form of the Spirit gives. By extension today, the Spirit of Truth embodied in this word, believed. But a further extension of this now comes in the fact that in heaven, we have a personal paracletos, a personal comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. How do we view that? If one was to make a broad statement which doesn't apply to everybody and anybody, I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that we think a lot about the sacrifice of Christ as a community and as individuals. I've no doubt that when we partake of the emblems here this morning, many of us will consider the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, perhaps, rising from the dead, perhaps, ascending to heaven, perhaps. But to what extent do we think about the Lord Jesus Christ acting as an advocate in heaven? What sort of picture have we got of the work that he is performing? Well, it's not easy to get a picture, is it? The Bible says that he sitteth on the right hand of God. And we try to get some sort of picture in our mind of Jesus Christ, literally or figuratively or in some form or other, sitting on the right hand of God. And we can't quite cope with that. It is beyond our ability to cope. We can't picture heaven. But what do we picture? Do we see the Lord Jesus Christ actually, physically, advocating on our behalf? Now look what he's done for us. He said, I've given you the word of truth. It's there to comfort and to console you if you read it, if you think about it, if you meditate upon it. And you say, well, look, that helps to some extent. But what about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he says, he is an advocate with the Father. The word advocate, actually, in the Greek, is a word parakletos, as we've said before. It's made up of two parts. Para means alongside of, and kletos means to call. It's one that you call to your side for aid. Now, we don't believe in praying to Christ. We don't need to pray to Christ. We pray to God. But of course, you see, we can't really pray to God and ask for forgiveness of sins unless God's righteousness is upheld. And in the first instance, for God's righteousness to be upheld, there has to be that mediator. There has to be that one that represents man and represents God. And he's there in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn over to Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll see how that, in proving in Hebrews chapter 3 that Christ is greater than Moses, shows to us that we have a place in God's house. But he takes it further. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all God's house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant,
for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over God's house, it's better to leave the word own out because that's a little misleading. It sounds like it's Christ's house there. But Christ, as a son over God's house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now see how it's coming about. In John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us we can be part of that house if we've got the confidence. So confidence is the extension of belief. Just briefly, John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. So he says, you believe in God, now believe in me. What do we have to believe in Christ? We have to believe that Christ has given us the comfort in the Word, and that Christ as the advocate is there mediating on our behalf. Do we believe that? We say yes. Have you got confidence in that? We say, I'm not sure. Perhaps we say that. I'm sort of suggesting that maybe at times we do. So you see, it's a matter of believing it, and it's a matter of having that confidence, a word which we're going to come back to in a few more moments in quite some detail. We've got to hold that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. First of all, Paul says, well, let's take the negative example. Look at Israel in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness, 38 years of wandering. They come to the borders of the promised land and they say, the walls are too big, the people are giants, we can't make it. Why didn't they enter in? The last two verses of Hebrews chapter 3 says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? He doesn't talk about all the wickedness, does he? He doesn't talk about the matter of Baal Peor. He doesn't talk about the golden calf. He doesn't talk about the way in which they rebelled against Moses. He said the simple reason they didn't get into the promised land was they didn't believe that I could take them in. So brethren and sisters, we've perhaps got some Baal Peors in our life. We've perhaps got some of those other incidents, or the counterparts of those other incidents. But if we believe that what God has done in his Son is the means of reconciling sinful man with righteous God, then fear, shame and concealment should form no part of the life of any saint. We must have that confidence. So says verse 19 of chapter 3, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was their problem. So says Paul in chapter 4 verse 1, let us therefore fear, and this is the word phobos this time, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And I suggest that word phobos there could mean fear. Let us be afraid of ourselves. In what sense? Afraid that we will not believe. Does that sound a contradiction? In other words, he's saying, we've got to apply our minds to that word. We've got to give ourselves diligently to it. Belief is one of the simplest things that God calls upon us. And yet we can make our life so complicated that the time for faith and the time for belief just isn't found. And so we've got to therefore be very careful, very cautious, and a fear that we will not allow ourselves the time and the opportunity to develop that faith which will save. And as we come towards the end of that chapter, verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And of course we've got a double negative there. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched, which means we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. And here's our word boldly. Same as the word confidence back in chapter 3 verse 6. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
And so really what we've been saying up to this present moment is very simple. We've been, in fact, repeating the same thing over and over again. John 14, verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. Verse 27 says, neither let it be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. So we accept the fact we believe in God, right? We all believe in God. We've got to believe in Christ. We've got to believe that this word is capable of taking over our minds to the extent that we will not be afraid of God. Yes, we will be conscious of our sins. It goes further than that. We've got to believe that there is a high priest, a mediator, one in heaven, who is also a comforter, who is also that advocate, advocating and comforting and mediating on our behalf. And so the word that we will conclude with, and looking at it in some reasonable detail, must be this word, confidence. Because if we have some trouble at times with the word fear, I'm sure we have trouble with the word confidence. Is it right to have a confidence that we are going to be in the kingdom? I'm not going to answer that question because in many respects it's an invalid question to some extent. The confidence that the scripture talks about is a confidence that we have in God. And we've got to go to John's writings. We saw the word there in chapter 4 and verse 16 of Hebrews. We saw the word there in chapter 3 and verse 6 of Hebrews. But we must go over to the Epistle of John because this is where the word is treated with such power. The first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 28. Now, I hope you'll be able to remember those main words that we've used because this verse and these others pick them all up. Fear, shame and concealment. That's Adam. But John says in the first of John 2 verse 28, and now little children, abide in him. Abide? In my Father's house are many abiding places. That's what John 14 says. The word mansions, same as the word here. Same cognate word. Abide in him. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. So you see, if you've got shame, if you've got fear, if you've got the desire to run away and hide, it's because you haven't got confidence. Well, let's define our word confidence for those who are not familiar with it, and I'm sure many of you are. The word confidence is a Greek word paresia, which literally, very literally translated, means all speech. And of course, like any translation which is literal, it sometimes doesn't make sense to us. But all speech literally means, a freedom of speech. The same word has been translated as openness, and that gives us a better idea. It's been translated as frankness. And one who is open and frank with another generates a spirit of confidence, doesn't it? And if you want to take the word to its ultimate extent, but a word which I think probably grates on most of us, would be the word boldness, which is how it is sometimes translated in the New Testament. So leaving the word boldness out of it, because it's always the same word, it's got this idea of freedom of speech, openness and frankness. Now here's the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. How do we approach God in prayer? We must approach him in openness and in frankness. You know how David felt, don't you, when he tried to hide his sin? Psalm 32 tells us how he felt. He became sick, probably physically sick, certainly mentally, very disturbed. And for months he fought with this inside himself. And what does he tell us in Psalm 32? That eventually he came to God. He opened himself before God. And when he came before God and he confessed his sin, not only did he feel better in himself, but as far as God was concerned, he would cover that sin. You think of the things that we try to sweep under the carpet, proverbially speaking. The things we wish would go away and we just try to forget about them. It's no good handling it like that. We don't have to be afraid of God. God made us so he knows what we're like. Jesus Christ was born like us so he can totally sympathise and empathise with us. So what's the point of trying to be deceitful about it? Let's be open. Let's be frank. And let's recognise that if we will abide in that house, allowing the power of the Comforter in the Word, and recognise that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just die and go away and say, well, I'll come back in 2,000 years' time and pick up those who are worth being in the kingdom. He's working even harder in heaven on our behalf. And in a way which we can probably never totally comprehend, those angels as ministering spirits are sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are to be the heirs of salvation. So God is on our side. Remember the words of Romans 8. Who is there that is against us? God? Couldn't be. Jesus Christ? No, he died. Who is against us? Only the old man, fear, shame and concealment. And why should they be there? Well, they shouldn't be there if we believe that God can and wants to save. So he says, when he appears, when you stand before him, you should have that same openness and frankness, hence confidence, that you have now, and therefore you won't be ashamed before him at his coming. He picks the same idea up in chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, this is the first epistle of John, of course, we're still in. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have openness towards God. We come over to chapter 4, perhaps the climax of all of them, and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have that confidence and openness and frankness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And there is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear. And I'm sure that all of you are familiar with those words, but in the context of John chapter 14, this is the extension of what the Lord is simply saying there when he tells us, let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places, and I'm going away to prepare a place for each one of you, he says. And while I'm away, you will have the Spirit of truth to help you. And there would be no generation, brethren and sisters, that has had more access and more opportunity of access to that Spirit of truth than you and I have. Think what God has given to us. But working in heaven is the other comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted in all points like as we are. And so in John chapter 5, that's the first epistle still, chapter 5 and verse 14, we have the last of these references. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Sometimes people say, oh, we must pray and ask God if it's according to his will. And yet really John goes further than that. He says, you ask in confidence. God will decide what's good for you. We may ask that God will allow us to do something or other, and we find we can't do it. We've always got to allow God room to manoeuvre. But he wants us to make a move. We must take at least a step forward. If we don't do anything, God can't do anything for us. But allow him room to manoeuvre us, to form us, to fashion us. And the confidence is that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And of course, in the context of John, he's talking about those who've been begotten by that word, whose mind has been impressed by the word, and who desire above all else to glorify God in life. Now, let's summarise in simple terms what we're saying. Aren't we here this morning, brethren and sisters, because we want to glorify God? And we say, yes, but I'm not doing a very good job of it. Well, let's forget about the but for the moment. Our answer is, yes, we want to. What about fear, shame and concealment? Yes, it's always there wanting to come to the surface. How are we going to keep it under? Well, you can't repress it. You can't suppress it. You can't even destroy it. But you can replace it with something better. You can replace it with a belief in God. A belief which will beget a confidence, an openness and a frankness, not only with God but also with each other. And that will ultimately lead to the greatest of all virtues, the virtue, of course, of which we read so much about here, love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because he loved us. And so we're going to partake now, brethren and sisters, of the greatest symbol of love that God has given to us, by which we might remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done in the emblems on the table. In so doing, might we have that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ before us, as the apostles expressed in those words which we quoted earlier. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come openly, frankly, confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. We guarantee that God will give it to us, and that we might find grace. Grace will abound. That grace which will help us in our time of need.